is the Lord. Thank you, Brother Hurst. Thank you, Whitakers, in appreciating your ministry in song. If you have your Bibles, I invite your attention to John chapter 17. This is going to be more, I guess, expository in nature, preaching, but yet maybe a little more Bible study. It will not be any great homiletical masterpiece, just more line upon line, precept upon precept, but it's a topic that Jesus cared very, very much about. In fact, it was something that he, in the final moments of his walk here on earth, he felt like should be the matter of prayer to the Father for his disciples. John chapter 17, join me in standing if you would. I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open. I did shed my suit coat, so you're welcome to shed your suit coat, those of you who have one. Don't shed much more than that. A suit coat would be all right. At least that's my thought. John chapter 17, we're just going to read a thematic verse, and then if you'll keep your Bible or electronic device open, without distractions, of course, as we preached about last night, I'd like to just begin to work verse by verse, as the Lord would help me to, from verse 9 on. We're going to go to the theme in verse 17. Let's just read this verse out loud together. John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Brother Joe Smith, would you lead in prayer, please? Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So good to see the Shapers and others that are coming in. Praise the Lord. It has been called by many titles: Deeper Life, Rest of the Believer, Entire Sanctification, Heart Holiness, Baptism of the Holy Spirit, and etc. goes the list. But the effect of what Jesus prayed for his disciples, the effect upon all who have entered into this has been the same. Rest of the soul, holiness of heart and life, and an increased power and effectiveness in Christian service. It's what the songwriter was talking about when he wrote, "There is sanctifying power like a sweet, refreshing shower, waiting for each consecrated heart. Power to cleanse us from all sin, power to keep us pure within, power for service which he will impart. I'm so glad it reaches me, all unworthy though I be. Overcoming grace made freely mine. Since the Comforter abides and within my heart resides, I am walking in the light divine. This God's will for you and me that we sanctified should be, dwelling in this land of plenteousness. Fling your doubts and fears aside, boldly cross the Jordan's tide, and your heritage in Christ possess. I'm so glad for this saving, sanctifying power. Waves of glory o'er me roll. Peace abides within my soul. I'm so glad for this sanctifying power." Hallelujah. I was recently in a camp meeting where Brother Paul Kaufman was one of the evangelists, and my heart just fed upon the ministry of the word through Brother Kaufman. And he shared something. It was a testimony by staff of a particular college that it was his great-grandfather attended. And they were testifying about his grandfather, and they made this statement. I might not say it exactly right, but this was the gist of it. He had one salvation in two installments. That was the gist, at least. One salvation in two installments. And I just thought that so beautifully wrapped up what I believe Scripture is teaching, even through the prayer of Jesus in this. Again, I've already told you this will not be very homiletical, but but we're just going to begin to work verse by verse down through this. Before we go to verse 9, I do want to add, these are the words of William Greathouse, a Nazarene man, in his book, The Fullness of the Spirit. He gave four defining characteristics of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and this is what he said. Number one, to be baptized with the Holy Ghost is to be purified in heart. Number two, to be baptized with the Holy Ghost is to be empowered for both victorious living, I add, and service. Number three, to be baptized with the Holy Ghost is to be stamped with the image of Christ. And number four, he goes on to say, to be baptized with the Holy Ghost is to be spirit-filled. Brother Kaufman gave another illustration that I found helpful. He said maybe it would be helpful to think of the fullness of the Spirit in this way. Before the Holy Ghost comes in a second work, there is in the believer's life, yes, the Spirit of God. You are not saved without having the Spirit of God. You are born of the Spirit. But he says there's the removal, if we were to picture it, the life of the believer as a pitcher. It does contain the water of the Spirit. But within that pitcher, there are things that cause the pitcher to not be full of water, rocks, etc., maybe. And if we were to remove those hindrances, if you please, to remove those rocks, remove those obstacles, it allows our hearts to be fully infilled or indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Maybe that was helpful. I thought it was helpful. We're going to verse 9, and we're going to begin to list what some of the characteristics are of this sanctifying grace that Jesus is praying for his disciples. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. This is first a restricted or limited grace. Now, it's not limited in what it can do, but it's limited in who it's for. You understand, in fact, we can back up to verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me, listen, out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, they have kept thy word. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. So we're talking about Jesus, more importantly, is talking about a group of men that are out of the world. They belong to the Father. These are individuals that are following Jesus. Their names are inscribed in the book of life. These are not individuals that are living sinful lives. They're individuals, yes, double-minded, but they're individuals that, as far as the best light they have, they've fully followed Jesus. They've moved from being fishers of men or fishermen to fishers of men. Men, they are committed followers. Number two, go to verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Secondly, we note that this is a keeping grace. It's interesting to note that at least three times here in these two verses, the word keep or kept is emphasized. And he's praying. He says, I have kept them. Now, Father, I'm praying that you will keep them. In a 1990 Subaru car commercial, it showed a Volvo heading toward a wall. Then, in slow motion, it showed the Volvo crashing into the wall. The Volvo, 1990, was built so sturdily that the passengers were not hurt in spite of the severe nature of the crash. The narrator speaking behind the scenes is describing how that Subaru has admired that and how they've incorporated some of Volvo's technology, their technology regards to safety, into their automobile construction. Then a Subaru is shown in the same pattern, heading at a high rate of speed toward a wall. And at the last possible moment, The driver slams on the anti-lock brakes, which were new for a Subaru, new in technology then, and interestingly, the Volvo did not have. The Subaru stops just inches from the wall, and the announcer then cuts in and says, "The best way to survive an accident is not to get into one." Now listen, friends. I believe that the sanctifying grace of God is something that enables us, friends, to gain a greater victory over sin and temptation. Now, what do I mean by that? I think what Scripture means by that, what I mean by that, is that it's not that we cannot fall, but there is an inward pull that is removed, and there is a fullness of the life that causes us to have a more focused view upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the very one who keeps us. We are not pulled both directions. Oh, we're tempted, and temptation is real, and for temptation to be there, there has to be a measure of temptation to it. And yet, friends, there is a holy resolve, a single-mindedness that comes to bear, an infilling of the Holy Spirit that causes us to be kept true. Hallelujah. Verse 13. "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." It is a joy-filled or a joyous grace. The third century man was anticipating death, and he penned these last words to a friend. "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." Tozer says, "In the natural world, the crucified life may seem full of contradictions because the old nature, the self life, is completely out of step with God and contrary to his nature. But listen, but when we crucify the self life, God will give us of his beauty, his joy, his son." Friends, I am convinced, in fact, we sang about it. I appreciate the songs that were chosen, brother. I feel like they just went right along with this. Friends, the sanctified saint of God is an individual that is not always happy in the way that we define it in this world, but it is a person that is ever finding an inner spring of joy. And when those times come where there is a heaviness or sadness that comes into the life, there is a sense in which the saint retreats to the secret place that the joy springs, the joy bells might begin to flow or ring once again. It is a joyous life, friends. I am convinced that we would do great good to the message of our holiness if we would live as the joyful people that God has called us to be. Hallelujah. I rejoice in the Lord. Glory to God. Oh, friends, the songwriter said it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. And if we would just be honest with ourselves, sometimes we are so far from that. And don't misunderstand, I don't think the songwriter always lived in some state of spiritual ecstasy. But on the other hand, friends, there ought to be both an inward joy and an outflow of that at least every once in a while. Camp meeting would be a good place for that. Well, we just can't contain ourselves. I'm sorry, Brother Hurst, but I have to stand up. I don't think Brother Hurst would squelch that. Amen? It's a joy-filled grace. Moving to verse 14. "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Friends, we are reminded in Jesus' prayer here that this will be a misunderstood grace, or we will be misunderstood. We will, even greater than misunderstanding, we will be hated. Now, in the degradation of American culture right now, we are watching that unfold in a potent, in a scary, in a rapid manner and fashion. We are watching individuals. In fact, case in point, we went to hear Mike Pence speak at an event not long ago, and on the Facebook post that was advertising the event, there were comments that were just hateful, accusatory, vengeful towards him, and so much of it is centered because of the fact that he is simply a Bible-believing Christian. But interestingly enough, friends, Jesus said the world's going to hate you. Now, we have enjoyed for now centuries overall an environment in which Christianity is respected. Even if it's not followed, it's at least respected. But friends, that's changing. And if anything, friends, we've always needed this grace, but we're going to need this grace all the more to be able to move forward in God's truth with God's Spirit. And friends, dealing with hate in a way that is pleasing to God. Because in the flesh, friends, we don't do very well with hatred. Man, see, God is calling us to live by a different standard, to march to a different drumbeat. We're not following the priorities and pursuits of this world. We're not living according to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, friends. And that will be misunderstood and will even be hated. We're moving on. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We note here in these verses that it is a preserving grace. Someone has said a scuba diver lives in the water but breathes the air from the tank or from the environment that he takes with him. Friends, we'll touch on this in just a minute, but God's calling us to swim, as it were, in this world. But he has provided through the blessed Holy Spirit, the Comforter. That's the Parakletos, the one who walks alongside of us all the way. Hallelujah. He has provided through the Holy Spirit, friends, spiritual air, as it were, for us all the way through the swim. Glory to his name. As I touched on last night, Jesus was totally separate from sinners and yet rightfully accused of being a friend of sinners. Could we just say it this way? Jesus swam in this world, but he breathed the air of the Father. Praise God. Going to verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we're adding to this verse 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. It is sanctifying grace. Jesus sanctified or set himself apart and was indwelt by the Spirit that his disciples might be. It was not that he needed it in the sense that he was double-minded, that he had a sinful heart, but he chose to be set apart on this earth to the will of the Father, suffer outside the gate, that he might what? That he might cause his disciples to be able to live the life that he lived. He's saying, I sanctified myself that they might be sanctified. Well, what's sanctification? It is, throughout Scripture, a setting apart. It is designating something for a particular use. In the Old Testament especially, things were consecrated. They were sanctified. So the objects of the temple were not to be used for anything but temple worship. The room, as we talked about last night, the chamber was not to be used for the enemy to move in and put his furniture there. It was to be used for the storage of the sanctified items of the house of God. So it carries an idea of being set apart. And the disciples were set apart. When they heard Jesus call to follow him and come move from being fishermen to fishers of men, they were set apart. But it also carries the idea of being made pure. Especially maybe in a New Testament sense. That's why Peter, when he is now years later referencing back to the day of Pentecost, it's interesting that he does not note the tongues of fire. It's interesting that he does not note the great wind. As Peter is referencing back after years of walking in this grace, he does reference that our hearts were purified. So there is a sense in which this sanctifying grace sets us apart and then purifies us for God's glory. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. This is a sending or commissioning grace. Vance Havner said, we are in the world, but not of the world. And Christ takes us out of the world to send us right back into the world to pull others out of the world, and that is all the business we have in this world. I'm going to repeat that. We are in the world, but not of the world. And Christ takes us out of the world to send us right back into the world to pull others out of the world. And that is all the business we have in this world. Now, friends, like it or not, wanting to admit it or not, we too often have become some version of a holy club instead of a soul-saving station. We've been, as Brother Smith was touching on, we've circled the wagons too often. We've become very focused on some things that are good, that are even important, even necessary. But friends, anytime you focus on one element of truth to the exclusion of other elements of truth, you get out of balance. As true as this aspect may be, if you fail to also emphasize this aspect, you're out of balance. And it's interesting how in his prayer, he is not saying, cause them to be the 11 members of the holy club that will hold on until they die. It's not what he says. He says, I am asking you to send them into the world. They're not of the world, but I'm asking you to send them into the world. Oh, friends, we need to freshly get a hold of this. The Lord does not primarily sanctify us for us. He sanctifies us for him and others. Oh, glory to God. I don't agree with him fully, but John R. Rice in his, I think it's in his book, The Power of the Spirit, but he emphasizes throughout that book, the call in the second work. He believes in the second work, but he emphasizes the call to be something that empowers us for Christian service. But listen to this. He quotes Torrey, R.A. Torrey, who was a sanctified man of a Keswick persuasion, but without a doubt a spirit-filled man. And he says this. He says this about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the first place, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a definite experience of which one may know whether he has received it or not. Secondly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a work of the Holy Spirit distinct from and additional to his regenerating work. And then here's what he emphasizes, friends, that we can disagree with him, but we can't miss that he has a point that we need to hear as a holiness movement. Here's what he says.
In the third place, the baptism with the Holy Spirit is a work of the Holy Spirit, always connected with and primarily for the purpose of testimony and service. Friends, God is not calling us to wrap our spiritual robes around us and congratulate ourselves on how we arrived. He is calling us to get to work, to get out in the harvest field, to make a difference, to witness, to serve. Hallelujah. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. It is an all-inclusive grace. Earlier I said it was limited, but it's all-inclusive, friends. It's for whosoever will. Those who begin to walk in the light of salvation. Those who begin to follow after God. Those who hear are in tune with the words of Jesus Christ and his leadership. He says to us, as he said to those, the 500 that were viewing his ascension, he says to them, tarry until you shall be witnesses unto me. Once the power, once the infilling of the Holy Ghost comes upon you. We find, friends, that 120 filled that upper room. In Acts chapter 1, it's interesting to read if you haven't ever focused upon it, but Acts chapter 1 has a list that clearly states that Jesus' disciples, Jesus' mother, and Jesus' brethren, including James, we can be confident of, were there tarrying for the Comforter, the promise of the Father. These are my thoughts. It's likely that in addition to these, the list would include such as Mary Magdalene with a sin-filled past, Lazarus recently raised from the dead, Mary the worshiper and her ever-busy sister Martha. Who knows, Martha may have been serving at the 10-day event. Nicodemus, the secret follower, who through Christ's death became more public in that following. Maybe Mary, the mother of James and John, the one who had so too often, at least once, had pleaded that her sons would get special position in the kingdom. I believe she was there. Listen, friends, it's tragically significant to note that of the 500 who heard Christ's final command to tarry for the promised Comforter, only about 25%, 120 of them, actually followed through with the tarrying. Moody, of all people, said this, "Oh, that God may anoint his people, not the ministry only, but every disciple. Do not suppose pastors are the only laborers needing." He's talking about this in filling. "There is not a mother but needs it in her house to regulate her family, just as much as the minister needs it in the pulpit or the Sunday school teacher needs it in his Sunday school. We all need it together. And let us not rest day nor night until we possess it. If that is the uppermost thought in our hearts, God will give it to us if we just hunger and thirst for it and say, God helping me, I will not rest until endued with power from on high." No wonder the songwriter said, "It is for us all today if we trust and truly pray. Consecrate to Christ your all, and upon the Savior call, bless God, it is for us all today." Praise the Lord. Verse 21. "That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Listen to the oneness of this unifying grace. Hallelujah. Now listen, foundational to this, what unites us, friend, is the truth. It's sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. There is a false call to ecumenicalism that just says, you're my brother, you're my sister, but there's not a foundation of scripture and true godliness. We're not talking about that, okay? All of our unity must be based upon truth. That's foundational. But once we get to that similar or same foundation, Then we move into what I believe Jesus Christ is praying for. Some of the challenges, the rubs of personalities, as was touched on this morning. Somebody said it this way: to dwell above with saints in love, that will indeed be glory. To dwell below with saints we know. Well, that's a different story. Tozer says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. You see, this grace, friends, within our hearts begins to draw us as a magnet to God Himself. And as we are drawn to God, friends, others being drawn to God, we will naturally move closer to one another. Hallelujah. Oh, the beauty of that. During World War II, Hitler commanded all religious groups to unite so that he could control them. Among the brethren assemblies, half complied and half refused. Those who went along with the order had a much easier time. Those who did not faced harsh persecution. In almost every family of those who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. When the war was over, feelings of bitterness ran deep between the groups, and there was much tension. Finally, they decided that the situation had to be healed. By the way, friends, I'm firmly convinced that those walking in the light of God and in the fullness of His Spirit will be a people that seek restoration, brother to brother. There will be times when disagreement forces us to separate ways, but our hearts, friends, will beat to be in unity as much as lieth within us. And so they reached a point. They reached a point where the situation had to be healed. Leaders from each group met at a quiet retreat for several days. Each person spent time in prayer, examining his own heart in the light of Christ's commands. Then they came together. One man who told of the incident asked a friend who was there, "What did you do then?" Here was the reply: "We were just one." As they confessed their hostility and bitterness to God and yielded to His control, the Holy Spirit created a spirit of unity among them. Love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred. When love prevails among believers, especially in times of strong disagreement, it represents to the world an indisputable mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Being much concerned about the rise of denominations in the church, John Wesley tells of a dream he had. In the dream, he was ushered to the gates of hell. There he asked, "Are there any Presbyterians here?" "Yes." "Are Baptists here?" "Yes." "Episcopalians?" "Yes." "Methodist?" "Yes," was the answer each time. Much distressed, Wesley was then ushered to the gates of heaven. There he asked the same question, and the answer was no, no. To this, Wesley asked, "Who then is inside?" The answer came back, "There are only Christians here." See, God is calling us, friends. We do have and will have our distinctions and differences, but God is calling us to a unifying grace that will cause our hearts to beat for His glory, that will promote a love for one another and a patience and a grace. It's not just simply quick to judge. Verse 22, "And the glory which Thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." It is a glory-filled, or you could even say glorious, grace. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our Lord." How can you believe,
Murray says, how can you believe which receive glory from one another? Brothers, nothing can cure you of the desire of receiving glory from men or of the sensitiveness and pain and anger which come when it is not given, but giving yourself to seek only the glory that comes from God. Let the glory of the all-glorious God be everything to you. You will be freed from the glory of man and of self, and be content and glad to be nothing. Hallelujah. Verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. God, Jesus, is praying that his disciples would be made perfect in one. It is a perfecting grace. I won't spend a lot of time nuancing the perfection, but we understand, friends, it's not a perfection that removes us from being human. It's simply not. But there is a perfection in that there is a completeness. There is a wholeness. It's the perfection that Paul is referencing when he says, I have not count myself to be perfect. Okay, that's not the one he's talking about. In other words, I've not counted myself to have finished the race, he says in Philippians chapter 3. But a little bit later he says, as many of us as be perfect, be thus minded. Here's how it's helped me to think of that. Paul's in the race of life. He recognizes that he has not completed the race. He is not perfect in that sense. But he does recognize that he is a perfect or fully qualified candidate in the race. I didn't know that till just a few years ago. I didn't know this till a few years ago. But in order to run in the Boston Marathon, you can't, well, maybe you could, but I couldn't just show up there and run in the Boston Marathon. To even be qualified to be a runner in the Boston Marathon, you have to have had run a marathon, I believe, at a certain time. There's a sense, friends, in which God wants to make us fully qualified to walk this Christian life. Not perfect in the sense we don't have room to grow or increase or be molded or even corrected and forged into the perfect image of Christ. But friends, perfect in the sense that we are fully qualified candidates to run the race. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, you're hot. Time's out. Let me try to finish. Oh, this perfecting grace, listen to how it unfolded in the New Testament church there in Acts 2 and 4. Souls were saved and baptized. There was sound doctrine, sweet fellowship, prayer, conviction on sinners, signs and wonders, communion, personal sacrifice for the good of others, spiritual unity, gladness and joy, praise and favor. Hallelujah. Because a group of individuals allowed themselves to become perfect candidates for the channels of God's Spirit to flow through them. Hallelujah. Moody was to have a campaign in England, and an elderly pastor protested, "Why do we need this Mr. Moody? He's uneducated, inexperienced, etc. Who does he think he is anyway? Does he think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit?" A younger, interestingly enough, wiser pastor rose and responded, "No, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody." Verse 24. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." It is a home-going grace. See, Jesus says, I want them to be with me. And to enable that, I'm praying, Father, that you would do this within them. Because this grace that you have for them will ultimately bring them back to me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We know very little about heaven, but I once heard, this author says, a theologian describe it as an unknown region with a well-known
inhabitant, Jesus Christ. An unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. I move on. Verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. It is a grace, friends, that is filled with the love of God. A love of God that gives us a love for God and therefore a love for others. Friends, you will not love God and not love others. For God so loved the world that what? He gave. He loved others. We are called to this love-filled grace. I wish I could read this for you from J.B. Chapman from his report in 1940 to the Nazarene Convention, but let me just finish with his final words here. They're so rich, so rich. He's just gone through describing Jesus Christ throughout Scripture, and it's some of the best writing I've ever read regarding Jesus Christ. Well worth your read. But here's how he concludes. O blessed Christ, thou hast won my heart. I fall at thy feet in adoration. I worship thee. I praise and glorify thee. I ask no portion except the privilege of sitting at thy feet. In thy presence there is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I cannot understand all the ways of God with me, but I know he has my good at heart, and I will trust him forevermore. I shall cling closely to him. Even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. No matter what he does, I know it is done in love, and I shall not draw away. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. My Jesus, I love thee, he says, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus is now. He went on to say, I clasp this blessed book to my heart. I accept it as my way bill to duty and to glory. I believe its promises. I rest upon its assurances. I promise to obey its precepts. It is God's book, and by his grace it is my book too. And the Christ of whom this Bible testifies, I take him as my Savior. I receive him into my heart. I dedicate to him my life, my all. I praise him that he does now receive me, and that through his blood I am pardoned and cleansed from sin. In life he is my pattern. In death he shall be my hope. In heaven I ask for nothing more than the privilege of adoring him, blessed Lamb, forevermore, blessed book, glorious Christ. Hallelujah, friends, that's love. That is love. Loving others, and I wish I had time. Wish I had time to enumerate and unfold that a little, but I'll just say this. Years ago, you probably heard this, the Salvation Army was holding an international convention, and their founder, the great General William Booth, could not attend because of physical weakness. He cabled his convention message to them, and it was one word, friends. The word was others. Conclusion. I thank God that there came a day in my life where the blessed Holy Ghost, in his wooing and drawing and through the faithful instruction of men of God, called my heart to seek him until. There came a day when I began to seek God in earnest that he might fill me with his sanctifying grace. I separated myself from others. That doesn't mean I didn't seek publicly, I did. But there came an earnest hunger and desire that more than anything else that what Jesus was praying for would be formed and forged within me. Thank God there came a day when seeking became finding. There have been times, and I emphasize this point, friends, when I have God to go back to him for a fresh refilling, infilling. Is holiness a crisis or a process? Yes. Let me ask you this. Is marriage a crisis or a process? Yes. You have to have the crisis of marriage, right? Of a wedding. It doesn't have to be anything extravagant, but there has to be that committal of vows between both parties to have a marriage. But if you think that exchanging vows makes you fully one, you haven't been married. Somebody said, getting married doesn't make you one, it just gives you permission to start the process. And friends, there's some sense in which that is true about this. Friends, we are called to a crisis to know when this grace has been imparted us unworthily, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there is a life of learning to walk in the Spirit. And friends, if we find ourselves dry or empty of returning to him publicly or privately, returning unto him until the grace is once again flowing freely from the hand of the Father. Hallelujah. Friends, God is calling us to be a people living in this sanctifying grace. And I pray that it would be so. Friends, let's seek him and know him in his fullness. Let's stand. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, to know you is life eternal. Thank you that you have a plan and a purpose, Lord, to deal with our self-centeredness, to cause us to be a people infilled and indwelt by your Spirit. That we, Lord, not just are made to have the peace and joy of God in fullness, but, Lord, we become tools, we become channels of your grace to a lost and needy world. And I pray that your sanctifying grace, prayed for by Jesus, made possible through his sacrifice and resurrection and ascension, Lord, that Spirit promised the Comforter, Lord, would come in his fullness into our lives, and that we would live out the life that you intended for every follower of yours to live. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Let's seek him. Go with God. You're dismissed.